So, guys, wow. I want to sort of somehow carry on from where I was last Friday and build on that, because I really believe that the Lord is developing something here with us. I want to start by looking at a scripture in Matthew 9, when Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast. He told them that the disciples won't fast while the bridegroom is still with them. And that's the first time it's recorded that he used that term, the bridegroom, to describe himself. That same scripture is referred to, or the concept is referred to, in the parable of the 10 virgins. And then when he gives the revelation to John, and he writes the book of Revelations, of course, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom who's coming for his bride, who is his church, and not the Catholic Church or the Church of England, his church, the church that belongs to him. And wherever that is and however that is expressed, that is what he's coming for. So he expresses this concept of being a bridegroom to the church. And for most of us, it's not an easy concept to get our heads around, least of all if we're blokes, but for more reason than that we tend to not know God like that. We tend to know him as the all-powerful king, the one who comes in power and authority and might and destroys the powers of darkness. And we're comfortable with that, and we can think of him like that, and we can relate to him in that way. But what I'm seeing increasingly is how we see him largely defines the kind of relationship we will have with him. If we see him as the king of power, then our relationship with him will be pretty well on the basis of we do what the king says, because he's looking for a workforce. And so we volunteer and we signed up and we're part of the workforce. But if we see him as a bridegroom, possibly we have to then relook at how we see ourselves in our relationship to him. Because if he says he's the bridegroom, then what does that require of us? How do we respond to that statement? If we only feel that he's the king of power and we are required to serve him, then we're open to feeling that this relationship is based on I do enough to keep him happy as the king of power. And if I do all that he requires me to do, he's happy, and we have this good relationship going with us, as long as I don't get it wrong. But it can perhaps put us into a sense of performance, that I have to do the stuff that measures up, that makes him feel that I'm doing what I should be doing. And once I'm in performance, I am very much in the place where I give up if I feel I'm failing and I'm not quite making it. Or if I didn't please him, I get off and go and do something else, because he's not happy with me the way I am. And that has all kinds of strange connotations for us to live by. Often if we feel we never measure up, we never really enter fully into that relationship. We're always feeling we don't pray enough, we don't read the word enough, we don't fast enough. We enjoyed watching television, and so we get this mindset thing going on in our mind, this idea that he's displeased with us, and he's not happy with this relationship because we have put him in the position of being the king of power. We don't have any other relationship with him. I've come to learn something in this walk. I had faith in Jesus before I knew the word. It's a strange statement to make, but I came out of a very messy background, and I couldn't believe anybody could love me. I was such an unlovable person. And the one thing I came to understand is God loved me. And it totally blew me away that anybody could love me. I really believed of myself that I was the most unlovable person. And yet, My revelation of Jesus when I first got saved was, this is a God who loves me. This is a God who loves me and has given his life for me, and he wants me to have a relationship with him. I only started to study the word after that. So my first understanding of God was, God loves me and God wants a relationship with me. And every morning I woke up and I'd say, wow, you and I are in a relationship. We are father and son, brother, whatever we are, but I am in some inextricable way connected to you, and I can't be separated from you. And you know, at the time, I used to drink alcohol excessively, and I was pretty well drunk all the time. And week after I met him, I stopped drinking alcohol because I wanted nothing to get in the way of my ability to feel his presence. And it was impossible. I used to try and stop drinking alcohol before that, and it was impossible for me to go with alcohol because I was killing all the pain with alcohol. That was the way I kept the pain livable. And suddenly I didn't need that because I had him. And I began to engage with him in a way I didn't know possible. I went up with a bunch of Christians, and I was amazed there was even hanging out with Christians. And I went up into the Katberg Mountains in South Africa where I lived. And I remember standing there in this meeting on this weekend retreat, just feeling this love growing, a love for him and his love for me, and this exchange going on. And eventually I thought, I can't stand this. I'm going to make a fool of myself in front of these people. I better go outside. And I went and stood outside, and this beautiful blue moonlight was filtering through the branches. And I stood under these branches, and I just looked up at him and I said, you've got to stop. This is too much. I'm going to explode. I have never known this experience of loving him. I hadn't started studying the word yet. But I loved him, and I knew he loved me. And that was an experience I had. It was based on an encounter I had with him as the bridegroom. I didn't even know that he was called that. But I just knew that this Lord, this God, has chosen to accept me despite all the rubbish of my life and love me and have a future and a hope for me. And that was really important to me. You know, I really see this now when I look at King David and how beautifully he often describes this relationship he has with God, bearing in mind he didn't have a lot of the Bible either. And he wrote this song, and he wrote this song to God in Psalm 18 when he had triumphed and be delivered from the hands of his enemies, and also from the hand of King Saul, who of course wanted to kill him. I just want to read this to you because it is so beautiful. He starts out in verse 1 by saying, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. How about that? He knew that when he cried to God, it went right into the ears of God, and God heard him. And God not only heard him, but God acted on his behalf. What a revelation to have, to understand this relationship with God, that God is for you, God wants to help you, God wants to take you and give you a future and a hope and sort things out that you can't sort out yourself. How does that blow your mind? That the living God does, and here King David knows this. Listen to this. He says in verse 7, the earth trembled and quaked. This is God waking up to come and save his son. And the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Don't mess with my boy. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around the dark rain clouds of the sky. And out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. God is seriously sorting this out. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me, and he drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. How about that? Clearly, David saw God as the one who would do that for him. He understood that God had a total interest in helping David in a time of extreme distress. He knew God had the power to come and save him from whatever he'd got himself into. He's used poetic language to describe this. But what he's showing you is the heart. I know God. I understand. I am his son. And I know what he would do if I called on him. Ah. How we see him defines how we will relate to him. It defines how you will pray. It defines how you will speak to him. It defines how you will read his word. It defines how you will worship him. How you see him. If you see him only as the powerful king, you will only worship him as a king. You will never worship him as somebody who says, I call myself your bridegroom and I call you my bride. And that's how I relate to you. And when you and I understand him like that, then we relate to him in a completely different way. When we see the IS, Islamic State, advancing, the Ebola plague advancing in the world, do we see that we have to do something about saving this world? Or if we are good enough, we may move his heart to do something about it. Or maybe he's too busy in our understanding. We have to go and sort this thing out. But if we see him as the victorious bridegroom, maybe we can call on him in that way. Say, this needs your saving. Can you see, guys, that faith has come when I am clear on who he is, who I am, what he has done, and what he has promised me. And when I've got that straight, then I have faith in my Father's love for me, in my victorious bridegroom who will look upon my needs and say, I will save him because he loves me. I will draw him out of the depths that he finds himself in. Or do we think I shouldn't ask because he's too busy with more weightier matters on his mind? You know, it's really interesting to me that God came on the earth. Why did he come here? He had to die for our sins, yes. But he came here because he wanted us to know him. God wanted to reveal himself to us. That's why he took on the form of a man, came on the earth, lived amongst us, from a baby to a man, and died as a man. And today lives as a man in heaven. The only man who went there as a man. He did it because he wanted us to relate to him. God came for us. He came as a man for us, so that we could meet him and relate to him. Think about some of the amazing things. Why did Jesus do all those miracles? Yes, he had compassion on them. It was to show them the power of this kingdom that he represented. Why did he feed the 5,000, the 4,000? To show them the power of this kingdom. Raise the dead. Show them the kingdom. He wanted this little fledgling church that he was going to start on this earth to understand who their leader was. He wanted to understand what he had come to do so that they could live in what he had already accomplished and believe for the same things. Why do you believe that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? Why? Peter would be the one at Pentecost who would stand up and begin to become the leader of the church. Peter needed to understand who God was. He needed to understand they knew Jesus as the man who lived amongst them, who did the miracles, but they needed to see the glorified Jesus. John, who would be the one who would ultimately have the faith to go into the place where he could get the revelation from God to write the book of Revelation so that God could show us what is to come. He had to prepare a man's heart for that. He gave him a revelation of himself in the most spectacular way. At Pentecost, when they were all gathered together in Jerusalem, in the upper room, and the Spirit fell, it wasn't an intellectual experience. The tongues of fire that came to rest on their heads were visual. The languages they were speaking were clearly discernible and could be heard. This was going to be a supernatural kingdom that people would be able to relate to this kingdom and start to change because of the power of this kingdom that was going to be that there was being demonstrated to them there at that moment. Faith is really only possible when I know that He loves me. He calls Himself my bridegroom. He calls me His bride. And as a bloke, that'll have to be fine because that's what God calls me and that's okay. But He wants to define the most intimate relationship that exists on this earth is between a bridegroom and a bride. In that moment when those two come together in making a marriage, it is the most beautiful description of intimacy between two people. God uses those words to describe His relationship with His church. He wanted us to understand Him. He wanted us to understand how this was going to work. I want to read you from 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. John says, he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "Dear friends," that's us, "let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." God's nature is love. God's nature is not a legalistic beating you up because you don't do enough. God's nature is love. This is how God showed His love amongst us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We have no options. That's the bridegroom loves. The bride's got to love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He is in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He makes us love. He gives you the potential seed of love in your heart. To love God, to love one another. There's nobody in this room that is unlovable if you carry the Spirit of God inside you. And we have seen and testify that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they live in God. And so we know and rely on that love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. and God in them. God is going to great lengths to show you and I, both intellectually and as an experience, that He wants a relationship with you. You know, if I'd heard of my wife, and I wrote her a letter, and she said, "Thank you, that's wonderful," and she wrote back to me, and I wrote to her, and for the next 30 years, we wrote each other a letter every day. Our relationship would be pen pals. It would have been a very limited, stultified little relationship. But it's when I saw her and she saw me and we liked what we saw. And we spoke to each other and we liked each other even more. And then one day we got married and that was beautiful. Because that is the nature of this relationship with God. He didn't just send you a word and you've got to learn the word to know Him. You've got to know Him as your God. Hallelujah. The Apostle Paul prayed one of the great apostolic prayers. It's so important, this prayer to the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." And yes, the Spirit is the Spirit of power. He has come to reveal the power of heaven in our midst. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide, how long and high and deep is the love of Christ." That's what God wants you and me to understand. He wants us to know the love of Christ. It was love that moved God's heart to send His Son. It was love that caused the Son to heal and raise the dead and provide food and provide what people needed, because it was the love of God that enabled Him to look at my filthy life and say, "I can love this messy bloke and I can begin to fix him up. It'll take me a while, but I can do something about this because I know who I am." And that's what He did. And He's still doing. There's a lot to do still. But I'm on a journey, and God is taking you on this journey too. And God is in this place of sorting you and I out. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love." You know, have you ever gardened and you plant a little seed in a seed tray in some sort of growing medium, and it sprouts and it becomes a little seedling? And you take it, and it's got a little root, and you put it in some more growing medium, which has got a bit more nourishment in it, and that little seedling begins to grow into a little plant. Because it is rooted in something that produces its life. In the same way, you and I are rooted and established in love, so that is what you become. It is possible to become a person who can love God, because God made it possible. "I pray that you may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide, how long and high and deep is the love of Christ." God wants you and me to know His love. Now, He is the powerful King. And yes, we've got to walk in obedience to the powerful King. And yes, we've got to study and understand the word and the purpose of the powerful King. Otherwise, we're going to get flaky. And we're going to come home with flowers in our hair after the worship meeting. You've got to come home with blood on your sword, because you've wielded the sword of the Spirit. It's getting them both into the right tension and the right balance. The powerful King, the bridegroom who desires you. He desires you. David Nichols, the bridegroom, desires you. For us blokes, that's a tough one. He desires me just as much as you. So how do we see Him? How do you see Him? What is in your heart every day? You see, I talked last week. I said, what would it be like if a very small handful of people got an understanding of the power of this kingdom? If they read the book of Acts and they said, why does that not happen now? Why is this kingdom not growing like it did then? Why are there people going to hell every day? Why is ISIS advancing all the time? Why is Ebola not retreating? And they started asking the right questions, they'll start getting the right answers. Jesus is the answer. Jesus wants to be the answer. Jesus wants to hear what you pray. When you pray, it does enter the ear of the living God. In Revelations, it says, the prayers of the saints fill up golden bowls which the elders hold. They're bowls full of our prayers. They're held before the Father. And they're mixed with incense. And they rise up before the Father. And the Father welcomes your prayers. In fact, your prayer moves God's heart. The moment you begin to pray, God says, woo. Listen to what my son Michael just said. Listen to what Shemak just said now. Listen to my son. He's growing in understanding. I need to send answers. I need to send angels. I need to send resources of heaven because my prayer, my son, my daughter is praying. I want you to know your prayers do not hit the ceiling unless you believe that the Father rejects what you're saying. The Son is a powerful King who hasn't time for your needs. If you believe that lie, then yes, they will hit the ceiling and bounce back to the floor. But your simple little cry for help from the Father moves his heart. That simple is it, and that powerful. Our prayers move God's heart. And when a prayer is motivated by love for God, it does amazing things. Psalm 91, verse 14 says, because they love me, I will rescue them. He responds to the ones who love him. He sends them needs. He meets their needs. And you know, when they love him, even when he doesn't meet your need the way you think you should, he should. You don't get all huffy and say, well, so much for God. Obviously, goes for more spiritual people than me because he's back on the powerful king principle. But when you say, Father, if it's not what I need now, that's all right. Father, if you've got a different way you want to sort this one out, Father, I bow to your superior will. Even when it seems chaotic in the midst of your life, Father, I believe you are right. I'm not going to argue with you, Father. I'm not going to get huffy. I'm not going to get all resentful and say, oh, where's God now? It's all going wrong around me. I'm going to say, Father, you my bridegroom. You know what I need. And if it's not now that you need to send that answer, then you're going to have a different way of meeting this need. And I'm going to trust you and I'm going to trust in myself. And I'm not going to get disillusioned and start to get full of unbelief because you don't do what I thought you would do. Jesus is both the king with power and the bridegroom with desire. And that was not my original statement. That came from Mike Bickle's notes from last Saturday. Our mandate that God has handed us is to create a place of worship to him here in London. A place where God is worshipped, where the enemy can't come in. Where the darkness stays away, because the real worship of the people of God is a powerful factor. And darkness has to flee wherever there is faith born of the right relationship with God. Darkness will flee. I want to read you from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. to understand this worship thing. Then I looked and I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. These people understand who he is. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Don't get confused. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was sat on the throne. That's from the Father. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Your and my prayers, the prayers we prayed in there tonight before the meeting, they're in God's presence right now, in the elders' hands, in the golden bowls. They're there, and the Father's sending the answers. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That is you and I, guys. And we can reign when we correctly discern who he is and who we are. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud verse, there was voice that was saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Extravagant worship. That's what they were doing this evening. Extravagant worship. Saying who he is with everything that's within us. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. God has called us to build a place of worship and prayer. Two things must happen in that place. One, we've got to have truth. It's got to be based on the Word of God and not on some flaky understanding that somebody had. But it's also got to be based on a correct discernment and understanding of who the bridegroom is. Jesus calls himself your bridegroom. What does that require us to do? How do we respond to him if that's what he says he is? If we could approach worship from that point of view, in spirit and in truth, if we could worship him according to who his word says he is, knowing full well that our prayers are going right into the ear of the Father, they're rising up before him mixed with incense, and the answers will come according to what he believes we need. If we can do that, we will create a habitation for God in this place. Or wherever we choose to meet. Because when we come together with that seed of love for him in our hearts and for him, for each other, we will create a safe environment for God to manifest his presence. That is the plan that God has. From that place, guys, we will see people giving up their jobs because they want to become full-time worshipers and full-time prayers. We will see people finding support so they can give their lives to worship and prayer. And that worship and prayer will create the environment in which God will eventually begin to bring the lost in, who will begin to get saved. You know, I love this guy who meets in here on a Wednesday night when we come to pray. He's a total evangelist. He just, everything works like an evangelist. He says, you got two legs, brother. One's to kneel to worship, and the other one is to go and reach the lost. And I said, praise God. It's good that you see it like an evangelist. There are other gifts in this ministry. But I said to him, how many people have you seen saved this year who are still following Jesus today? Don't tell me how many people prayed commitment prayers after you. I want to know how many people got saved. I want to see people whose faces are full of snot and tears because their hearts break before God. Because they understand their lost state. And they understand the love of the bridegroom. How many? He says, not many. I said, let me tell you about a guy called John Oxtoby because he's from Yorkshire. So I said, this guy's from Yorkshire as well. John Oxtoby was known as Praying Johnny, and he was sent to Filey to go and, because they couldn't think anything else to do with him, he was pretty illiterate. And he went outside Filey for 3 days. He cried out to God and he said, "You may not make a fool of me. If I go in there and you don't turn up, what will they say about you then?" And finally, after 3 days, he cried out, "It is done. Filey's taken." And he marched into Filey, where they'd beaten up and kicked out every minister. And he walked in the high street, and as he walked in the high street, he sang. I have no idea what he sang. But these hardened, drunken fishermen came out of their cottages and fell on their faces on the pavement and said, "What must we do to be saved?" That is a different story from somebody who prays a prayer commitment after you. With all respect to the evangelists, we've got to do our work to improve what you're doing. And I really say that, I mean that. That is a gift from God, and I will not deny it. But we have got to do our part. Because I want to see the evangelists walk in here with 100 people. Tears streaming down their faces of gratitude. They've been set free. I want to see them here 10 years later. Pour their hearts out before God. Not just a one-off commitment. Guys, we have got a mandate and this is how we can do it. This is why we were sent to London. This is our unique call. We have to fulfill it. It's not easy. It's not always convenient. But it's the one that God chose us to fulfill. Best of all, I'd love a building. I'd love a building where we can sit up and permanently worship and pray, going on day and night, day and night, day and night, until we see the promises of God fulfilled in this nation. Because there is no move of God in the history of Christianity that was not preceded by extensive prayer. It's never happened. That's our mandate. That's our call. Wow. Father, so many things. What a privilege, Father, that you would choose us. You would call mere men, women, to come and stand in your presence, to come and be like the ones in heaven right now around the throne of the Lamb. That we would be the ones who would stand and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Day and night that worship would go on here so that your glory can be revealed in this world. So that people can get saved. So that people can get delivered and set free and discipled into maturity. Father, what an awesome call. And we want to respond to your call and say, "Yes. Please, Lord, that's what we want." What a privilege that you'd ask us to do that. Take these fragile lives we got. Take these limited gifts. Take our limited resources. And God, use them. Show us with wisdom how to use this to produce what you have called us to produce. We know that you've got no problem at your side to fulfill what you've said. I ask you to put faith on the inside of us that is so unshakable that we will see the uniqueness of this call in our lifetime and in our place. For the glory of Jesus, Lord, be glorified. We want to know you in your splendor, in your glory, in your holiness. We want to know you like David. We want to know that when we cry out to you, it comes before you. We want to know the power of God in our midst. We want to know you, Jesus. Please take the simpleness of our lives and turn it into your greatness. Thank you, Jesus, so much. Thank you, Lord. We just put your hand on the person next to your shoulder and just pray for them. That they will discover the bridegroom as well as the powerful king. Just echo the words of that song tonight. All my days, I will live to seek your face and know your heart. That's my commitment. I want nothing more than that. All my days, I will live to seek your face and know your heart. I want to know your heart, Lord. I want to know the heart that beats so powerfully for me and for this nation. Jesus.